But the question, there's Jerusalem on the left, and there we are on the right. So how did we get from there to here? How did we go from Jerusalem to Jacksonville? How did we go from the Middle East to the U.S. of A.? Now, to answer that question, we said involves a study of the Restoration Movement. But in order to understand the Restoration Movement, you've got to understand first, there came a falling away. I said Acts 2, but I didn't mean that. I meant 1 Timothy 4, obviously. Before you can even talk about the Restoration Movement, you have to realize that there was a departure from the faith that necessitated the Restoration. And so last week, we looked at the fact that there were departures from the New Testament church in organization and in doctrine and in worship and structure. And none of this caught, you know, the Holy Spirit by surprise. We read in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some were going to fall away from the faith. And it even goes into detail as far as some of the definite earmarks of that apostasy. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. And that's just like a flashing neon sign, right, that says Catholicism. It says Catholicism because this departure from the faith ultimately resulted in the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's hard to say if you're wanting a definite date. It's hard to say just when Catholicism, you know, officially began because it was in seed form. It was in seed form for some time. Some will point to around the year 325. Others will point to 606. 606 is when Boniface III became the first pope. Peter was not a pope, no matter what they say on Jeopardy. I saw that once as a clue and thought I'd have to miss that one because I know they want me to say Peter. Peter was not a pope, right? Boniface III was the first. But for the next 1,000 years, give or take, right, the Catholic Church held sway over the people. It held sway over the masses. But in time, men grew weary of the errors of Catholicism. And so you have a reform movement that is born. And you notice, as this is going to be our little title slide for tonight, I guess, the Protestant Reformation. And I underlined two root words, protest and reform. They were protesting something and they wanted to reform something. They were protesting some of the errors of the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. Now, that's important. It didn't apparently occur to these men, you know what? The Catholic Church is a departure itself and it doesn't have the right to exist according to the New Testament. That doesn't seem to have occurred to their thinking. Rather, they were thinking, we're going to correct, we're going to reform the errors we see in Catholicism. And so you have the Protestant Reformation. And what I want to do tonight is just look at a couple of men. We could look at a lot of people involved in the Protestant Reformation. We're not even going to talk tonight about John Calvin. And Calvin was a key figure, of course, in the Protestant Reformation. We're going to talk about Henry VIII, and we're going to talk about Martin Luther. Henry, the V-I-I-I. If you could have a row of religious reformers and you played the game, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. Henry VIII is not your typical religious reformer. Not at all. He was the king of England during the 16th century. That's the 1500s where I'm from. And initially, Henry was a staunch, fervent Catholic. The Pope considered him to be a defender of the Catholic faith. Now, in his youth, Henry was said to have been very handsome individual, very athletic individual, much like myself, right? He competed in jousting tournaments, so he was an athlete. Now, unfortunately, like too many of us in his later years, Henry, how to say it, he declined somewhat. These are two pictures of his armor. This is really Henry VIII's armor. I'm not just making a joke. On the left, his armor. Don't you hate it when you go to the closet and you can't find a good suit of armor to wear? Because on the left was his armor from his early days, and on the right after he had put on a couple of pounds. Right? It is said that before he died, bless his heart, he had about a 52-inch waist. Some say 54, some say 52. He was a big man. Now, other than Ben Vick, do you know, can anybody tell me how many wives did Henry VIII have in all? I hear five, I got six. Six. He had six wives in all. Six wives in all. And look, cut him some slack, he only beheaded two of them. There were four, he did not take off their head. Just two. There's his first wife. There's his first wife on the left. Catherine of Aragon. I feel like I'm in history class again. Western civilization. Henry married Catherine of Aragon when he was just 17 years old. But I'm sorry to tell you that eventually, after a couple of decades, he grew tired of Catherine of Aragon because she did not produce for him a male heir to the throne. Henry's a king, and he wants a boy to carry on the Tudor tradition. So he gets upset with Catherine because Catherine cannot, will not, just refuses, how stubborn she was, to bear a male son. What is ironic about that? It's Ben says it's the dude's, it's a fault, Ben. Yeah, the sex of the baby is determined, as you well know, by the father, not by the mother. This isn't biology class, but you know that women have two X chromosomes. During reproduction, they're going to donate one of them, and they've only got an X. They've got two X's, so they give an X chromosome. Men have an X and a Y. If they donate an X, you're having a girl. Donate a Y, you're having a guy. So he's mad at her, not producing a boy, but it's the male. It's just like a man, isn't it? He's upset with her for that. Well, he wants a new wife. He had a couple of mistresses, and he wanted one of those two mistresses to be his new bride, and her name was Anne Boleyn. So he goes to the Pope, and he petitions the Pope, I want to annul my marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Annul it. They had been married over 20 years at that point, and he wanted to annul their marriage. But the Pope wouldn't do it. Pope said no. And listen to this, it's like a soap opera. The Pope said no, and one of the reasons why was thanks to pressure from the emperor. You've got the Pope over the religious realm, you've got the emperor over the civil realm. The Holy Roman Emperor at this time was Charles V, who just so happened to be Catherine's nephew. The wife he wanted to divorce because she wasn't having any boys, her nephew was the emperor. So she had friends in high places, and he put pressure, don't you grant this annulment. There's no reason to grant this annulment. He's looking out for his aunt. He doesn't want the Pope to do that. The Pope does not do it. But in 1533, Anne Boleyn, on the right, Henry's mistress, became pregnant. And Henry decided, I don't need the Pope's permission any longer. Right? So, and underline this, In 1534, Henry declared himself to be the supreme head of a new church. If the Catholic Church won't grant my divorce, I'll just take my toys and I'll go home. So he declared himself to be the supreme ruler of the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church, also known as the Episcopal Church. All of those are interchangeable. Church of England, Anglican, Episcopal Church. But Anne, as irony would have it, also failed to produce for Henry a living male heir. She, unfortunately, miscarried twice. Henry, always on the prowl, you know what's going to happen when Anne doesn't produce a male heir, right? Henry became interested in one of Anne's ladies-in-waiting. Jane Seymour. Not that Jane Seymour, because that is Dr. Quinn, medicine woman. And she is also Jane Seymour. That Jane Seymour. All right? Jane Seymour, again, one of Henry's ladies-in-waiting, sold to get rid of Anne, because now got a wife and don't need her. To get rid of Anne Boleyn, he accused her of committing adultery with several men, including her own brother, and he also accused her of trying to murder him, plotting to murder him, which who can blame her? No, wouldn't be right, but still, that's what he accused her of. On May the 19th, 1536, Anne was beheaded. And within 24 hours, Henry was engaged again. And within 2 weeks, he was married again. There they are. Married again within 2 weeks to Jane Seymour. Went on to marry a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time. Fifth wife chopped off her head as well. So yeah, Henry was a reformer, all right, but hardly for noble reasons, not for good reasons. And I don't say this to be unkind. It's just history. It's just history, you know. But if you are a member, if you're, you know, a member of the Church of England, the Episcopal Anglican Church, your church was started because a man wanted to unlawfully divorce his wife. And when he couldn't do that, he went ahead and started his own church and had that wife beheaded that he married. Now, that doesn't make you a bad person, but it means that your church can't be the church that was established by Jesus Christ. That church was established by Henry VIII, and there's a big difference there. Can't be the one Jesus started in Acts chapter 2. Can't be. Now, while all of this was going on, turn to Luke 8. We'll be there in a minute, maybe. During this same time frame, this overlaps, while Reformation's underway in England, it's also underway in Germany. Martin Luther was born 8 years before Henry VIII. He was born in 1483. And Martin Luther, of course, was Catholic. It's like asking if the Pope was Catholic. He was Catholic. But when he was 27 years old, they gave Luther, the Catholic Church gave him an opportunity to go to Rome as a delegate to a church conference, and he went. While he was there, he became disgusted with the priest, with the vice, the greed, the immorality. And so 1517 was really a turning point in Luther's life. That's the year that Pope Leo X. I did a paper on him when I was in college. His real name was Giovanni di Lorenzo de' Medici. Leo X. The Pope announced that they were going to build a cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica, and they needed to raise money to do that. And so the Pope got John Tetzel to sell indulgences, and you know what indulgences were. You need to have a good, fun weekend, but you know you really shouldn't do that. If you'll buy an indulgence, you go out and you do what you need to do this weekend, and it's covered. You paid for it. You're good. You have a loved one that died that you don't want to be lost. If you'll give a little bit, I think we can take care of that. We can get them out. John Tetzel is reported to have said, listen to the salesman that he was, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Think about that. As soon as you give that money to the church, we're building this building, you're getting your loved one out of hell. Right? Well, Luther knew that that was three different kinds of ridiculous, and he objected to it. October the 31st, 1517, Luther nails his 95 theses, his objections, to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. Right? It's called 95 Theses. 95 problems that I've got with the Catholic Church. Right? Well, you can imagine how well that went over. The Pope threatened to excommunicate Luther for posting the 95 Theses on the door. So he sends this in writing, sends a papal bull to Luther. You know, you keep this up, and we're going to be kicking you out of the Catholic Church. Luther, gotta love him. Luther took that papal bull and he burned it. Right? You continue to make your objections and we're going to kick you out of the church. Where's my lighter? And he burned it. He burned that papal bull. Well, January 1521, a few years later, Luther was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. In March of that same year, they brought him before the civil government, the civil authorities, and they tried him. But again, he refused to recant. He said, I demand to be shown Scripture. Show me Scripture that what I'm doing is wrong. But they wouldn't listen. The council actually banned Luther's writings, and they convicted him as a condemned heretic or a convicted heretic. And the reason they called him a heretic was because he didn't believe the Pope had the right to tell you what the Bible meant. He had the gall to say, you have the right to read the Bible for yourself. The Pope cannot interpret Scripture for you. One of the great things Luther did was translate the Bible out of Latin, the dead tongue, into German, the language of his own people. Hats off to him for that. He put the Bible in the hands of the people. You read the Bible. You interpret the Bible. You don't need the Pope to tell you what this means. And so, you know, there are certainly things about Martin Luther that we can admire. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that. I admire his courage. I admire his dedication. I admire his spunk. As a matter of fact, that we're going to excommunicate you. I'll burn that paper. You know, so there are things about him that we can admire. But, you know, lest we think, you know, we become too infatuated with Martin Luther, I do want to point out a couple of things to you. Martin Luther was not exactly a beacon of morality. He's not the man to idolize there. Luther certainly advocated drinking. He was a strong advocate. Of course, he was in Germany. They probably had beer with their bacon and eggs in the morning. But Luther was definitely, a man once wrote to him, a young man wrote to him and said, I am worried that I'm going to go to hell. And I get upset and I get discouraged and I'm afraid I'm going to die and go to hell. Luther wrote him back and Luther said, I advise you to go get drunk. He said, because that's what I do when I get despaired. So Luther just told him to go get drunk. Go get drunk. I don't know if that's the way to avoid hell or go to hell, but Luther told him that. Luther also advocated extramarital sex outside of marriage. Luther believed, he essentially approved of adultery, if you want to know the truth, because he believed that if a woman was not happy with her husband, she had the right to take on a lover outside of marriage, and that the husband ought to have no problem with that. That's what he believed. And what is that but adultery? And so, like Henry VIII, we see that Martin Luther is a mixed bag, very mixed bag, as a matter of fact. Now, and we're not even talking about John Calvin, and we'd have the same thing say about him. Calvin wants to create his own little utopic community, and if you fall out of his religious favor, then you will be killed, right? So it's not like, I mean, they're all a mixed bag. But here's the practical result of the Protestant Reformation. It was the creation of denominationalism. You know, these men had wanted to reform the Catholic Church. That was their goal. We see problems with Catholicism. We see problems with this church, and we think they need to be corrected. And the Catholic Church says, nah, we're good. We don't really need any correcting. Thank you, though, for your help. And so there were no Protestant churches before this time, obviously, right? The Christianity, and you see my air quotations, Christianity, so-called, Christianity, quote-unquote, was under the control of the Catholic Church. Somebody says, well, did the church that Jesus built disappear from the earth? I'm not saying that it did, but it was underground or it was sporadic. It was not, well, you know, clearly defined and organized at that time. Christianity, quote-unquote, was synonymous with Catholicism. And so these men wanted to reform it. It didn't seem to occur to them that you don't need to reform something that doesn't have the right to exist. You need to go back before that. But here I made a list, and you'll see sometimes these years will vary. But the practical result, and that's the point I want to make, the practical result of them trying to reform Catholicism, reform the Catholic Church, was splinter groups. You've got the Lutheran Church, obviously the Episcopal Church, we talked about that, Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. I hope your windows are all rolled up. Robert said we could dismiss early if it started raining, so I'm going to end it now. Okay, well, here's the question, though. We still haven't answered. How do we get back to the New Testament church? And how did that church get to America? Well, you see the Restoration Movement, and you see the root word there, not reform, but restore. Denominationalism came to America with the arrival of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. But in the New World, their religious leaders were every bit as dogmatic as the Catholic Church leaders had ever been. And so eventually, and isn't this brilliant, they realized that reform was not what was needed. They said, do you know what? You might be able to talk about reforming a human system, but Christianity is not a human system, it's a divine system, and you cannot reform a divine system. Did you hear that? You cannot reform a divine system. And so what's proper here is not to speak of a reformation, but instead Christianity doesn't need reformation, it needs restoration. Restoration. And so their goal was this. Why don't we go back? Before all these Protestant groups that have broken off, formed from the Catholic Church, why don't we go back even before Catholicism itself? They said, let's go back to Jerusalem for the original. I said Luke 8, look at Luke 8, 11. Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And he says, the seed is the word of God. And that's why we're not concerned about, do you think today you have to trace back from Jacksonville, back all the way to Jerusalem, an unbroken chain, an unbroken link, a succession of churches from Jerusalem to y'all? No. No, you don't. The seed is the Word of God. Anytime you have that seed and you plant it, the plant that's going to result is the New Testament church, right? If you plant the Word of God without anything else. And so we want to talk about the Restoration Movement. We went through the Reformation Movement in about 12 and a half minutes from flying. All right, but we want to talk about Restoration. And the Restoration Movement started in America around the year 1800. So we've already gone from Day of Pentecost. You know, I'm convinced it was the year AD 30. Now we're to the year 1800. And by the time we get to 1800, the denominations have been transplanted to America. Come from the old world, and now the denominations are in the United States. And it was, and this is so important, I wish I could just underline this in your head and in your heart. I think it would help us sometimes to be more humble or humble if you don't pronounce the H. Humble, humble than we are. The Restoration Movement, are you listening? Actually began among the people of those churches. It was among these churches. Somebody says, you're telling me that these came before the Church of Christ? No, I'm not. The Church of Christ started in the Day of Pentecost, AD 30. But what I'm saying was, when it came time for men to say, we don't need to reform the Catholic Church, we need to go all the way back to the beginning, these were the guys that were talking about it. There was not your, on the corner of the street, your Church of Christ that you went to and worshiped at, organized as such and predominant like we have in the South. It just wasn't the case. You had people among these denominations, right, that said, and they didn't all say that, you can be sure of that. Some of them said, no, we're good. A few of them, though, said, don't we need to go back to the Bible and restore the church of the New Testament? I don't think, in my judgment, our own people know that. I just don't. I think in their minds, they just picture, you know, Jacksonville Church of Christ and then back through time, all the way back to the Day of Pentecost. And that's not how it worked. It's not how it had to work, right? As long as you've got the seed, it's like somebody said to me once, imagine a game of baseball. It's been played for hundreds of years, but then one day they quit playing it for whatever reason. They lose the rule book, or nobody plays baseball for hundreds of years. And then one day they dust off a book, it's the rules of baseball. And it says, okay, the bases should be 90 feet apart. And the pitcher's mound is, 60 feet, 6 inches, or whatever it is. And the ball has this dimensions, and the bat, da, 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 da. And they start playing. It hadn't been played in 200, 500, 1,000 years, but they follow that baseball rule book. What are they playing, right? They're playing baseball, but instead, if they say, no, instead of throwing the ball overhand, you're going to throw the ball underhand, you're going to use a bigger ball, well, you're playing softball, right? And so, again, what I want to underline and underscore was the Restoration Movement started from honest, concerned people among these denominational bodies. Because here's the point. By the time the Revolutionary War started, these are the five largest denominations in America, right, around 1770, whatever, right? the Congregationalists, that would be the Puritans. Presbyterians were number two, Baptists three. You can read the list. Catholic Church, not in the top five at the time. Here's an important point for you. The church that Jesus built, it did not fall away overnight. It was in bits and pieces, just like we read in 1 Timothy 4. It did not fall away overnight. And number two, it was not restored overnight either. It took time. It took time. Now, what I wanted to talk about in the 48 minutes that we have remaining, we've got like 15. Somebody's like, I ain't staying that. All right, those groups that I just showed you on the screen, there were restoration efforts among several of those groups. The Methodist Church is not on that list, but there were men in the Methodist Church that said, we need to go back to the Bible. To their credit, they said that. James O'Kelly was one of them. We're not going to talk about him in this class, but he was a farmer. I believe he was from North Carolina. All right, he was a Methodist that wanted to restore the New Testament church. And then you had men in the Baptist church. You had Elias Smith. You had Abner Jones. And they also said, we need to go restore the New Testament church. But the most important of all those movements was the Western movement, 1804. You ought to, if you're taking notes, you ought to write down the year 1804 so you can remember it. Because the most important of the early efforts was known as the Western movement. And it actually started among the Presbyterians. All right, the Presbyterians. And when I say, I wanted to point out, when I say the Western movement, you have to remember what a map of the United States would have looked like, a map of the colonies at the end of the 1700s. When I say West, I'm not talking about California, Nevada. I mean Kentucky. You know, I mean Tennessee, Ohio, even parts of Virginia were considered the Western frontier. And the key figures that we're going to look at. And now I figure we're getting finally to an area. I doubt anybody or very few people in here have heard of James O'Kelly, the Methodist who wanted to restore the New Testament church. I don't know if you've heard of Smith that I mentioned or Jones. But I bet you've heard, some of you have heard of Barton W. Stone. Right? And the father-son team of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. I venture to say you've heard of them. You heard of Barton W. Stone, you've heard of Thomas Alexander Campbell, they were all Presbyterians, but they all had the idea of restoring the church of the New Testament. Barton W. Stone was a Presbyterian preacher in Kentucky. In the early 1800s, he established congregations in Kentucky, one at Concord and one, the main one, at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, that had a large influence. All right, oh me, this is important, and I wish I could underscore it to you. This is the Cane Ridge meeting of 1801. All right. While Stone was preaching at Cane Ridge, he was a Presbyterian. He started having doubts about his Calvinism. Total hereditary depravity, the whole tulip that you've heard before. It didn't make sense to him, to Barton Stone, to tell men who were totally depraved that they needed to repent. How can I repent if I'm totally depraved? And so arrangements were made in the summer of 1801 to hold a communion service, if you want to know what it was. And somebody says a communion service. You're supposed to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Indeed, but like I said, they were coming out of error, coming back to the truth, and it didn't occur to them overnight. They were coming out of error, trying to come to the light of the truth. And so in August of 1801, I think it was the 16th it started, there was a huge, do you know what it was? Essentially, it was a denominational camp meeting. That's exactly what it was. A denominational camp meeting. A vast throng camped out in the woods around that log cabin at Paris, Kentucky, the Cane Ridge building. It is estimated by military men who were on the ground that there were between 20,000 and 30,000 people present at this revival. It lasted for a week, day and night, without respite. But like I said, basically it's a denominational tent meeting or camp meeting. But here's the deal. Because they were preaching that salvation is for everyone, salvation's open to all, instead of the strict Calvinistic doctrine, Stone and his fellows got in trouble with the Presbyterian higher-ups. They fell into disfavor. As a matter of fact, Stone was charged with heresy for saying that salvation was for everybody and not only for the elect, quote-unquote. Well, you've heard of quitting before you get fired. Stone and those men, before the synod could get around to conducting their trial, all those men announced that they rejected the synod's authority. They formed their own little group called the Springfield Presbytery, and they started to make a defense of their actions at Cane Ridge for preaching the gospel. But then they said, you know what? Our little group doesn't even have a right to exist scripturally, and so it dissolved before it ever began. But the document that they prepared, and I didn't even think to pass it out. We'll get one later or next week when the floodwaters recede and we all go home. This is the document that they prepared. And this is one of the most important documents to come out of the Restoration Movement. It was produced in June of 1804, and it's called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. It was written by Stone and five other men. And basically what they're saying is, we want this body to dissolve, to sink into union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit, they quote from Ephesians 4:4 and following. Well, by 1804, the church at Cane Ridge had identified itself with the New Testament church. It started in 1791 as a Presbyterian church, but in 1804, and Stone even started signing his name, Barton Stone, ECC, and the ECC stood for Elder in the Church of Christ. As a matter of fact, Cane Ridge is usually recognized as the most prominent of the early congregations that attempted to restore the Church of Christ. Cane Ridge. Now keep in mind that while all of this was happening, the Campbells, you always hear about Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, while all of this was happening in Kentucky, the Campbells were still in Ireland, right? It was going to be another 8 years before they were baptized. And what was happening at Cane Ridge soon spread to other regions. By 1807, there were 24 New Testament churches in several states. As a matter of fact, in 1807, there was one formed in Jackson County, Alabama, near what is now Bridgeport. 1807. 1807 is 5 years before the Campbells were baptized. And I only stress that because sometimes folks say, well, you know, Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. He did not. He did not. There were congregations meeting in Alabama before he was ever baptized. Right? But Stone and Campbell Thomas and his son Alexander were men who wanted to go back to the Bible. Did they get there all at once overnight? They did not. They did not. But in just a few years, these churches started to spread all over the country. If you want to, if you are so inclined, you can visit the Cane Ridge Church building today, Paris, Kentucky. You can go there and visit. Now, it was initially built, you see it says, Cane Ridge Meeting House, built in 1791. Before the brethren, the folks there converted, you know, to the New Testament church in 1804. They actually continued to meet in a log cabin until 1921. So they started 1804. They met until 1921 when they disbanded, but they left the building undisturbed. In 1934, the Department of the Interior declared it to be a building of national significance. And in 1957, they built a limestone superstructure around it to protect it from the elements. There is the superstructure that they built around it. Amanda and I visited there. You can see the picture. It's October of 2012, and we toured the building. Like I said, you go inside, and the original meeting house is still inside, along with the pulpit, and Stone's picture adorns the wall. They allow groups to have worship services in there from time to time. Here's a view from the balcony looking down. Barton W. Stone died in 1844, and he is buried just outside the church there in a beautiful old cemetery. His marker has been very well preserved. Still there, need a little pressure washing there, I guess, but it's been very well preserved. I would not advise you to try to trace it. or they will get you. We went there, and I don't want you to picture in our house we just have a collection of tombstones lying around, because we don't. But there are two or three preachers that I have admired over the years that I have, like, traced their graves. You can get a big piece of wax paper and you can etch that, if you're morbid and have an interest in history. But I have J.W. McGarvey and David Lipscomb, and I wanted to do Barton W. Stone. And we had our paper, we had the little charcoal, and we had seen nobody this whole time. I mean, nobody is there. We're there. We're the only ones there. And I thought, this can't hurt. I'm going to go ahead and do this. And as soon as I stepped toward that marker, this little old lady, is all I know to say, came out of nowhere. I mean, like nowhere. Like, could be have been a zombie nowhere. And she said, no, what are you doing? I'm just going to trace this. No, you're not. she's like, no. She apparently was the curator of the grounds. And apparently when I must have set off an alarm. I don't know how in the world she heard or knew. She's everywhere. The lady's everywhere. But she prevented us from tracing this like I had wanted to do. But I'm interested in the history. I told you a couple of weeks ago, this is about people. People that, they struggled with error. They didn't get it all at once. You know, it's like us today. We sit here and think, well, we've got it all. We know all the truth there is to know. We've got nothing else new to learn. We've fully restored everything, and there's nothing else new for us. We've got it. You know, could it be there's still things for us to learn, right? We know what the Bible teaches about salvation. We know what it teaches about worship, but we all have things we still need to learn. And we can restore the New Testament church's worship. We can restore its doctrine. Do we restore its unity? Have we done that? Do we restore its fellowship? Have we restored its grace and its giving and its love? So, restoration, in a sense, is an ongoing process, right? And it always will be, because there will always be a tendency in us to drift. And as long as there's a tendency to drift, there'll always be a need to come back to those old paths. And so all we've said tonight, amidst the storm, we've looked at reformation. What did they want to do? Go back to the New Testament church? Not so much. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Well, eventually they realized, or others realized, this is not going to work. We need to go back to the original and restore it. And all these different denominational groups, there were men and women that said, we need to go back. And we're in debt to them. You've heard the expression before, we stand on the shoulders of giants. These are some of the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Stone had been a Presbyterian, but he said, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a member of that church you read about in the Bible. What I want to do next week, Lord willing, we looked at Stone tonight. I would like to look at Thomas and Alexander Campbell next week. They didn't start the Church of Christ, but they did play an important role in restoring the church, and I want to learn about them. I hope you'll be interested in that as well. Thank you. That storm allowed us to end just right on time tonight. I appreciate that. Thank you for being